Good morning, everybody. Let's pray. Please be seated. I will lift up my eyes to the hill from where my help comes from. My help comes from the Lord, who is the maker of heaven and earth. Almighty and most loving Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this wonderful time that you have given us to meditate upon your word. O Lord, now we bring before thee the word that you have given to us, together with your beloved children who are listening to, who are going to listen your word to your throne of grace. Lord, please give us your Holy Spirit in abundance so that we may know you more clearly than ever before in our lives. To know you beyond the wisdom that you provided to us. To know you beyond the scripture pages that you have given to us. Loving Father, please open our eyes to see your radiant and glorious face this morning. Open our ears to listen your word and direct our will to do what is just and right in your sight. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable to thy sight. In Jesus' precious name we pray.
Amen.
I deem as a great privilege and honor to be here with you this morning, especially to share the word of God with you at this historic church situated in Bern, the capital city of Switzerland. As the Father, Venerable Canon Peter Porter, told you, we have had a lot of ecumenical meetings together, and his love and concern to me whenever we met each other imprints in me a great warmth and touch to me. And that reminded me the fact of the great relationship that the Martyrdom Church and the Anglican Church has been cherishing all these years, especially not years, centuries. Let me take a moment to just tell about the historic relationship between the Anglican Church and the Martyrdom Church, which started about two centuries ago. In 1816, Martyrdom Church came into close relationship with the CMS missionaries, and the CMS missionaries instilled in us the power of the gospel and the power of the renewal and the reformation. And that resulted in the reformation in the church about 175 years ago. And from 1936 onwards, we have a communion, occasional communion relationship with the Anglican Church. And from 1957 onwards, we have the full communion relationship. And from 1971 onwards, the church have a close connections and communion relationships with all Anglican communion churches all around the world. So in that relationship, I feel comfortable with, while I am standing here, to consider this church is also part of my church. And moreover, Venerable Canon Peter Potter's great help and assistance and love and concern to me and to the Marthoma community here are really appreciable. So, on behalf of the Marthoma congregation and the Marthoma church, may I express our great debt to the Anglican church and especially the father who is shepherding this church. With this remark, again I would like to give thanks to the father for permit father and the committee members to permitting me to deliver today's message from the gospel which we read today, from the gospel according to Matthew chapter 22 verses from 15 to 22. I'm not going to take much of your time to read the text, whole text again. So, for the time's sake, may I request all of you to just please turn to your Bible, verses chapter 22 of St. Matthew's Gospel, verse 21. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." May I have your attention to an Austrian Christian who took his faith seriously during the time of the Second World War. When the war broke out, with thousands of others, he was ordered to serve in Adolf Hitler's army. Because of his firm conviction that this war was evil and wrong, he refused to join up, knowingly the full consequences. Franz was arrested, sent to prison, and finally beheaded on August 9, 1943. Here is the case of a young man of 33 who had to pay with his life for his ultimate loyalty to God and ultimate commitment that God the Father entrusted to him. The passage, I want to bring a bit of background to this text, which goes back to the whole plot of Pharisees to kill Jesus Christ. Today's gospel has the famous words of Jesus Christ, "To render to Caesar what is his due, and to render to God what is his due." Let me ask you one question. Where do we put our ultimate loyalty? Whether in God or in our secular state or in our conscious mind? Here Jesus Christ challenges us to redefine the loyalties in our life. To a Western society, as a Western society, we live in a secularized world. So for us, our ultimate loyalty is to the secular state. For us, Lord is not my shepherd, but the secular state is my shepherd. The secular state will shepherd us, direct us to the good pastures. So we don't have any opportunity, not any need, to look unto the mountain where our help comes from, because the state provides everything to us. But this is not the case with the Indian to whom I belong. We need to look at God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So let's think, where do we put our ultimate loyalty? The text begins with a plot to trap Jesus Christ and discredit him with the question of paying taxes to Caesar, the emperor of the Roman occupying force. The messengers in this passage represented two parties, as we know, the Pharisees and the Herodians. One of them vehemently opposed the other and strongly supported Roman occupation. They forged an unholy alliance and asked for a categorical answer to this question, hoping to put Jesus Christ in no-win situation. If Jesus' answer is yes, then much of the crowd would be disillusioned with him and he will be guilty of disloyalty to the Jewish people. But if Jesus Christ's answer is no, then he is guilty of fomenting rebellion against Rome. The Romans are sure to arrest and execute him. They knew that Jesus could never emerge alive out of this question's entanglement. However, he resolved it. He would be exposed to the fury of either the Jews or the Romans. Instead of answering the question directly, Jesus Christ comes out with this statement, which expresses profound principle. The saying is not against all types of governments. It does not make Caesar and God equals either. Nor does it make one's faith in God and one's loyalty to the state mutually exclusive to look as if they demand ultimate loyalty from us in their own separate realms. Let's briefly examine the implications for us today. Firstly, political arrangements have a space, but our ultimate loyalty should be to God. See, our state has its own limited and legitimate sphere that itself is held under the sovereignty of God. The state should be always responsible to God for its proper governance. But God is in control of the whole principalities and powers that we need to remember. Where do we place our ultimate loyalty? The state has functions such as maintaining law and order, caring for the welfare of the people, security, protection, so on and so forth. The governments demand certain degree of loyalty from all citizens. But our ultimate loyalty should be in the triune God. Before Jesus gives answer to their questions, Jesus demands for a Roman coin stamped with the Caesar's image and superscriptions on it. It is a tacit acceptance of Caesar's authority, and therefore they cannot claim any neutrality on the question at issue. As they are willing to value, use and carry the coin with the Caesar's image and superscriptions, they should also be willing to give back to Caesar what is his. It tells us that the Christians have responsibility to governments and other powers. Politics and religion mix rather uncomfortably. At politics and religion, there always will be. It is not a question of separating one from the other or namely forgetting one or the other. Rather, it is the question of putting first things first. It is the question of putting first things first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. I think you can fulfill the rest. This brings us to a second thought in the text regarding the sovereignty of God above all earthly powers and which demands our ultimate loyalty. When Jesus asked for a coin, he also asked whose image and title it has. The coin, of course, bears Caesar's image and therefore it belongs to God, belongs to Caesar. But who are we? We are created in the image of God. We are in His likeness. We are the bearers of God's image. They may pay their infamous poll tax to Caesar, but they do not belong to Caesar. We belong to God. He created us in His image. His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, bought us with a price of breaking His body
and shedding his blood. His people belongs to him. His church belongs to him. They belongs to God, and whom belongs ultimate loyalty from all of us. And this has a profound implications for our lives. We must render to God the things that are God's, not taxes or money, but ultimate loyalty, our worship and self-surrender. All other loyalties of our life, therefore, fall under, are regulated by our ultimate loyalty to God. It also conditions our political arrangements, stances, choices, and decisions. Thirdly, if we affirm the prophetic character of Christian faith, if in modern terms the demands of the state or other powers interfere with God's, then we must obey God rather than them. Disobedience to powers against the kingdom of God is obedience to God. Politics which looks to God and is committed to his will work. But a state which will not allow God to be God is bound to create strife and hatred. It is also challenges the church and the Christians to preach and live the gospel of Jesus Christ fearlessly rather than have a gospel of political convenience. Our political decisions are intrinsically related to our faith and its convictions. Maintaining a proper attitude to the state or other powers is a great Christian responsibility. Needless to say, when the state or such powers overstep the mark and put themselves in place of God, Christians have every right to be disobedient to them. Here our faith would assume a subversive character. We must give Caesar the things that are due to him and not the things due to God. The text operates subversively in every context in which governments and powers act as if citizens have no higher commitment than to the state. When, for example, secularism becomes idolatrous and usurping the place of God, when the divine image in human is sidelined and advocates for licentiousness, then this text carries a revolutionary word, a word that has to be spoken to those who sideline God's word, God's sacrament, the power of the cross and the power of the salvation and the power of the church. This would certainly entail persecution, cross-bearing and even death. But with prophetic character is a unique feature of Christian faith. I think you may have read that yesterday our Coptic church lost 25 lives and a number of church buildings. John the Baptist lost his head. Our Jesus Christ had to journey from Bethlehem to Golgotha and to the Mount of Resurrection. We need to face the challenges of the cross. A New Testament theologian from Japan says, there is no hanging on the cross. Finally, Jesus' words throw light on Christian discipleship in general. Many times as Christians, we are faced with difficult decisions in life. Wherever we live or operate, social, political, or religious realms, we belong to the triune God. Our primary loyalty do not switch when we move out of the church into the world of secular activities. In Eastern spirituality, in which I belong, every holy Kurbana or every holy Eucharist is a call to lead a Eucharistic lifestyle. Liturgy after liturgy. Of course, the text does not provide a blueprint for Christian action and decision. It does not answer the lingering issues about the Christian obligations to the government. Nor does it clearly spell out as to how much we owe to God or to Caesar. Discerning what is God's and what is Caesar's from time to time is our privilege and responsibility as people take our faith seriously. And this will depend upon our personal and corporate intimacy and depth of our relationship to God to our Lord Jesus Christ, to be committed Christian in daily life, and be always alive and sensitive in faith. So now the question that we need to ask ourselves is, who is Christ to me? Where is the space of Christ within me? Where is the space of I or my ego within me? Saint Augustine has given us a very good example, very good statement about this. Lord, you were not with me when I was within me. I means ego. You were within me when I was outside. Then he continues to say, when you were within me, Lord, you are intimate to me than myself. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, identify the space of the triune God within us. It's the need of the hour to make a proper decision at proper time. Therefore, if anyone who is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. It would enable us to draw the line between the state's jurisdiction and God's jurisdiction. Today, we could say that Caesar's place is taken by secular state, that is, the state which is not so much against God as without God, a state which no longer bases its laws on God's law, where there is complete separation between God and governments. At times, this can pose serious dilemmas for Christians involved in public life. But it is not only those in public office that has to face difficult situations. Every Christian living in modern world is faced with them. There are so many Caesars vying for peace of our conscience and clamoring for our loyalty. Our friends, the parties, the companies, the nightclubs, and so on and so forth. And because of our ultimate loyalties to God, we have duties to others and to God. Strengthening our relationship with God in worship and prayer can help us render what is due to Him. This can also help us to recognize what we owe to others as well, especially to weak and needy. Let it be our prayer that we may have a courage and conviction to stand up and be continued in a world that often ignores and times laughs at the values of Jesus Christ, and enable us as a church to speak out God's truth, to promote His kingdom in this world, which is our ultimate goal, to which our ultimate loyalty is to render. Thanks be to God.